When I was 14, we took a trip down to the beach, and my grandfather was a man of correction. Many of you guys will resonate with that. He was not shy to tell you what he thought and correct you anytime you needed it. When you're 14, you're a little bit awkward. You don't quite have your confidence yet. Life is just different. And I can remember we were walking along this shopping area, and when I was 14, I was the same size that I am today. I mean, I grew quick, if you would. But I didn't stand like this. I walked around like this. Well, my shoulders slumped over. Well, I remember we were walking along, and he came up behind me, and he put his fist in my back, and he pulled back my shoulders. And he said, "Boy, you need to walk your shoulders back and walk like a man." I thought, man, I never knew that the way that I walked could have such an effect on another person as it did on him that day. But that was the moment that I realized that. How we walk and how we carry ourselves matters to other people. People look at it. It has an effect on them. How we walk as a Christian has an effect with God. And it has an effect on other people. Whether you like it or not, people are watching you, and they're paying attention to how you're walking and how you're conducting yourself. And as a Christian, there's a certain way that we're supposed to be walking. Paul says that we need to walk worthy. And so today we're going to discuss that, and Paul thankfully is not going to leave us in the dark. He tells us he's going to give us five characteristics of how we can know and how we can walk worthy for God. Our first truth is the way you live your life matters. How you're living matters. It makes a difference. It's significant. In the first verse there, it says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So three items are noted and worth bringing our attention to in this first verse. The first one is that Paul is a prisoner of the Lord. And this is two ways that Paul is essentially a prisoner. First is obvious. Paul is physically in a prison cell. So he technically, truly is a prisoner. And it says for the Lord. And why is he a prisoner in that jail cell? For sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is a prisoner because of his faithfulness, because part of his walk was sharing the gospel, and so that created some disintegration and it created some upheaval, and so they just put him in jail for it. Metaphorically, Paul is also a prisoner of the Lord. Prisoners act and do as their masters instruct. They're forced to. They have no other choice. But Paul followed the leading and instruction of Jesus as a prisoner of him instead of his own flesh. So he was a prisoner of the Lord because he followed him, his leading, his guiding, instead of our own flesh. His flesh told him to go and kill Christians. But the Spirit of God called him to give the life-saving message to Christians so that they could have life and life eternal. That's how he was a prisoner of the Lord. And ironically, Paul was in prison for following these same instructions that he's fixing to give us. So likely, we like to think that we're going to get good results, and people have had good results, and that's why they give us instruction. By all means of the world, Paul had not received any good results. It had landed him in prison, and since these same things landed him in prison, he's sharing them with the Ephesians. He said, if you're a Christian, you should also do these things. And yes, I'm in prison because I did them, but it's more important than that. It's bigger than that. It's worth that. And these same instructions apply to you and I today as followers of Jesus Christ. Paul is passionate about the thoughts and actions of Christians. Along with his willing imprisonment, look at how he says. He says, I implore you to listen to these things. I implore you to do these things. What does implore? I don't use that word often in my vocabulary, but what does it mean? It means to ask earnestly, to beg, to plead. The example is anytime one of your children wants something so bad and they just won't leave you alone. I gotta have it. That they're imploring you for whatever it is that they're needing. Paul is imploring Christians to do this. Thirdly, Paul's passionate request and instruction. What is it? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In other words, walk in a manner worthy of the salvation that you've received. Walk because of what you've been given. Walk to the same degree to what God has done for you, the salvation that He's given you. Walk in that manner. Walk worthy of it. God has given you the gift of salvation. Follow His instructions. Follow Him. Look at what He's already done. Now just follow as a loving response for what you've been given. How many of you have spent more than an hour in your life considering what you were going to be? What am I going to be? What am I going to do? What am I going to, one day, what am I going to go and study to learn to be? I have considered it many more than 1 hour. How many of us at the same time can say that we have spent the same amount of time or more considering how we should specifically live in this life? Not what we should be by title, but how we should be living no matter the title. How should I be living every single day? I don't think that if you weighed those in a scale, I think I've spent much more time considering what title I was going to bear as opposed to how I was going to live no matter the title. I love the presence and experience of peace, and I do not have any peace when I'm constantly worried about what I'm going to be, what title I'm going to have. There's just no peace in it. I've never found peace in it. I do not believe Paul would have written this letter if he was constantly worried about what am I going to be. If he was tore up and sideways about being a prisoner, I don't think we would have got this beautiful letter today. He didn't allow his position, his title as a prisoner, to diminish and restrict him from continuing to be the Christian, to be the follower of Jesus Christ that he needed to be. You may not be a doctor or a lawyer or an engineer or an actor or whatever, but you may be exactly what God wants you to be, no matter what the title is. And I think if we'll have peace in where we are and focus more upon how we're living each day, doing what we're doing, that we'll get to where we need to be and have the peace that God wants us to have. Because I say this, I wasn't there to ask him, but from everything that I read, even though he was a prisoner, Paul had peace in it. And I think each and every one of us can have peace no matter where we are too. Today, I am your preacher. And I need to preach to the glory of God as much as I can pray, as hard as I can go, the best that I can do, because that's where I am. That's where God has brought me today. Today, you're a high school student. You need to be the best high school student that you can be today and not worry about what you're going to be tomorrow. You need to be everything you can be for God today where you are. If you're a homemaker, one of the hardest jobs in the entire world, you need to be a homemaker to the glory of God, to the best of your ability, for all that you can do, and stay focused on what you can do where God has put you. The smartest guy that I know told me one time when I was aggravated and tore up about the occupation that I have, and he said, well, you know, there's some good advice that I can give you. He said, you just need to kind of grow where you're planted. Now, that's not what I wanted to hear. I wanted him to give me some sage advice how to get in another position, how to get another title, but there's a good word in that. And I'm not saying that I did a great job with it, but we all need to grow where God's planted us to the best of our ability. Wherever you are, whatever you do, the way you walk and live matters to God. Our second truth, our lives should exhibit five characteristics each and every day. It says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, I want to say this. There's a little disclaimer I want to put on this, and there's even one sub-disclaimer that I want to say. The Bible tells us to state our shortcomings to others. I have not mastered these. I'm telling you these because the Bible tells them. I'm a work in progress. I have been convicted the entire time that I've studied this, so at no point in what I'm fixing to say am I lording anything over you. I'm right along with you. I just happen to be up here talking about it. The very first one is humility, the very first characteristic. Humility is modesty, a quality that stands in contrast or on the other side of, 180 degrees from, pride and arrogance. So it's easy to understand pride and arrogance. Man, that's just kind of easy. So if you can get there and just turn around and look as far as you can, that's where humility lives. Humility is easy to achieve when you're not achieving much. So the Sundays that I absolutely just preach horrible, I'm talking about it's bad, and nobody really came to church that day, those days are easy to be humble. I'm like, man, there's nothing. I'm not going to go around telling everybody how good I did. But those days that the Holy Spirit blesses and I line up in the will of God and the sermon, and y'all don't make any comments here, but the sermon's pretty good. People came and worshiped Jesus that day. Those are the kind of days where you've got to check yourself. You've got to go, hey, this was God. This is not me. But that's just in the realm of my scope. You all have that. Sports arena, your jobs, friendships, all these things. It's so hard. It requires constant maintenance for us to be humble. Anytime you have a good day, you need to know you need to be in check, because that humility can leave and that pride and arrogance can come in. If humility should be part of our daily walk, what can empower us? What can help us to pursue it? If we're supposed to be humble, how can we get there? I've got two things that I think will help you. Number one, most importantly, is to remember the source of our power. Where does our power to accomplish anything come from? We must remember that. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive?" And that one part of that verse is about enough to empower you. "And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did receive it? Every good thing that we do for the Lord is accomplished through one thing, His power." If today you or I do something good for God, we know we can go back to what was the source of that. How are we able to accomplish it? Through God's power. And if we continually remember that it is through God's power that we did it, we don't boast. Because you remove Him, you remove the whole thing. There's no success without God. We always have to remember that if we're going to remain humble. The second thing is remembering how God feels about the proud. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us pretty strong. It says, "Clothe yourselves with humility." So there's the command again, towards one another. And then here's the strength. "For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." So what would you rather have? If you're struggling with humility, you can say, okay, well, I've got an opportunity to be humble or boastful. Well, then you need to ask yourself a question. Do you want to be in opposition of God, or do you want to be an experiencer of His grace? And if you want to experience His grace, then you should be driven towards humility. The second characteristic is gentleness or meekness. Meekness is a tough word to define for me. This is the best definition I can come up with, but I think it still falls short. Meekness is strength mixed with vulnerability. So you possess strength, you are strong, but at the same time, you're also vulnerable. So you're in these two places. Meekness does not mean weakness. Weakness means you don't even have the strength. That's the difference. But when you are meek, you have the strength, yet you are still vulnerable. And I don't know what was in Paul's mind, but you can never achieve meekness without humility. And during this time, when Paul writes about meekness, it would not have been well received by all the Greek thinkers, because meekness was not, or gentleness, either one, neither of those were virtues that they taught. That would be looked down upon. If you were gentle, if you were meek, then you were weak. It was not something that they promoted. I think a good picture of meekness is, I saw a video one time, and it was this huge lion. Now, lions just admire them. I mean, they are just beasts. I mean, they're strong. Things fear them. One time I heard one do the roar in the zoo from like across the zoo, and like the hair stood up on my arms. I was thinking, man, I just couldn't imagine him not being in a fence. But in the video, this lion was just sitting there. And here come this cub, and it was just kind of, you know, the little ones. And it was just right there around him. And it started biting on his face and biting on his ear and everything. And that's the definition of meekness. In one swift chomp, that lion could have deheaded that cub if he'd have wanted to. But he refrained his strength, and he didn't do anything. So that is a picture of what we should be like. We should have the strength, but we should refrain from using it when it's not appropriate. Jesus describes himself as gentle, meek, when he commanded, Matthew 11:29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's the command from Jesus. That's the characteristic of Jesus. And if we're following him, this should be a command and a characteristic that we should also follow and seek. Jesus possessed all power. All the sovereign power of God, he had it. Yet, he tolerated people spitting on him. He tolerated being nailed to the cross. He tolerated all the things to be said, all so that he could achieve a greater purpose, which was what? To die for you, to die for me, to die for everyone who calls upon him for salvation and asks forgiveness of sin. I'm thankful that God was meek in that moment. I'm thankful that he refrained from what I would have done. But let's also look at James. James taught that meekness was a sign of wisdom. If we want to be wise, James 3:13 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds," and then this phrase, "in the gentleness and in wisdom." So meekness is a product of wisdom. It's not a product of ignorance or weakness. Meekness will show that you are wise. So if you want to be wise and you want people to think that you're wise, meekness should be a characteristic. How can you apply this? Well, I'll give you one lesson from my life, one mistake that I've learned. I don't know how many years ago, let's just say 3 years ago. I would argue with anybody who wanted to argue about religion or the Bible. I was always ready. If you wanted to argue a doctrine, if you wanted to argue about the gospel, if you wanted to argue about something that you thought the Bible said, I was ready. I'm talking about ready. Just get it started, and I'm going to get going. Well, what I noticed through that, and there's a point where we should be defending the faith, defending the truth. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But when you do it like I used to do it, and where both parties left, and both everybody was mad, and everybody was upset, I don't think that's the point. When was the last time that somebody made you so mad that you couldn't see that you were like, man, you know what? I really believe you're right, and I want to follow what you say. I think you've really got it this time. I never achieved that. I may have won the arguments, but I didn't win the arguments because I didn't use any meekness. If I had the strength, I wanted to use it, and I wanted to show it, and I wanted to lord it. And where does that come from? Humility? I almost got a laugh here. No. You can laugh too. That's nothing. There's nothing humble about that. It's prideful. On the other side of humility, meekness is what is taught. Meekness And meekness is what Paul commanded and what Jesus exemplified. Let's go to the third characteristic, patience. I'm going to read you the definition from Baker. This is not my definition, but I thought it was a good one. And I want to go ahead and say this, because if you're looking at me like, is this guy really going to tell anybody about patience? You're right. Not my strong suit. And if I ever exemplify patience, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Just know that the Holy Spirit's working in my life if I exemplify patience. But let's work together through this. Patience is the ability to take a great deal of punishment from evil people or circumstances without losing one's temper, without becoming irritated and angry, or without taking vengeance. That's one part of his definition. The second part says, patience includes the capacity or ability to bear pain and trials without complaint. The ability to forbear under severe provocation, and the self-control which keeps one from acting rashly, even though suffering opposition and adversity. Is anybody winning? Okay, glad I'm not up here by myself. Patience requires humility to desire God's will and God's timing over our own. If we're going to be patient, we have to be wanting what God wants and seeking His timing, or we will never be patient. Patience requires meekness. How? By not acting when you have the power to. We can all go and make crazy decisions and do things on our own time. We have that ability, each and every one of us. But I'd rather wait on God's timing when He's got everything set up to be right. But only if I exemplify meekness will I get there. God's patience has benefited. It's a quality of God. Patience is a quality of God Himself, and it has benefited every believer in here. How? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I'm not a patient person by nature, but I cannot use this as an excuse. Just because it's not easy doesn't mean I'm not supposed to do it. You may be with me. You may be like, I'm not patient. I'm having a hard time. Well, it's time to struggle. It's time to ask God for the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be patient, because it's one of the characteristics that we should be living out every single day. Obedience will require increased love for God and trust in God. Love for God, be patient because I want to obey and glorify Him more than I want to glorify and satisfy myself. Trust in God, be patient and know that everything that needs to be accomplished will be accomplished in His time. Our fourth characteristic is tolerance. Tolerance means to be patient with, put up with, endure, and bear with. A light illustration. I've always had sweaty, stinky feet. Always. Since I can remember, you say, why are you talking about sweaty, stinky feet? Well, those are multiplied when you play sports. And you go out there and you practice for 1 or 2 hours. You can imagine things are getting ripe. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's bad. Well, I never wanted to, whenever I came home from practice or a game, for some reason, I never had the motivation to just, you know, let's just go get a shower. Let's just go ahead and get that out of the way, right? And so that I can bless everybody with a better smell. I like to pile up in front of the TV. And when I grew up, it was in the 80s. A lot of hardwood floor today, a lot of carpet back then. There's a big difference between the absorption of hardwood floor and carpet floor. So what I would do is I would come in, take off my cleats. I did try to do that. And I would just pile up there, right there in front of the TV in the living room, in the carpet. And I don't know if I could count, but I'd like to have a dollar for the amount of times that my mother would come in there, Philip, get up and go get a shower. The living room smells horrible. You're ruining my carpet. And rightfully so. I mean, when we got rid of it, it was pretty bad. But she didn't kick me out of the house. She didn't tell me, you're no longer my son. She didn't start going and, you know, trying to make her feet stinky and doing the same thing. She tolerated it. She didn't put up with it. She tolerated it. Didn't promote it. Didn't tell me that I was doing a good job. You know what I'm saying? I never heard that. But tolerance is a buzzword in society today, and we need to be careful. Society defines it differently than the Bible defines and intends it. I believe the sin-convicted world says tolerance means accept, adopt, and promote. That is what they really, you know, just tolerate. But it really means accept it. It really means promote. It really means to help us with it. Tolerance now includes believe that we are right. Adopt our ways. Accommodate our every need. That is tolerance. That's what you should do. I knew that tolerance had morphed when Target publicized that it doesn't matter whether you were born a man or a woman, you could just go in either bathroom. That was going to be something that they were going to allow to. That, so tolerance was at one time with the whole transgender movement just kind of like, hey, we're over here, leave us alone. This is kind of what we're doing. But it morphed when they started going to my bathroom and my wife's bathroom and my kids' bathroom. That's when it changed. That's not the tolerance we're talking about here. I do believe that we should tolerate the shortcomings of others. Because a sin's a sin. Disobedience is disobedience. But we must not accept and encourage people in their sin. That is not what the Bible teaches. I will not, to the best of my ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, violently act out upon someone in their sin. I don't believe that's what the Bible's teaching. I'm going to refrain from that. I think that's part of tolerance. But I will not adopt and join along with them in their sin. That is not what tolerance. I'm not going to become part of that and make that part of my life and start doing that along with them. I will lovingly tell them the truth. Notice that adverb, how to describe, lovingly tell them the truth. I think the Bible, that's part of tolerance. My mother never once told me that I was doing a good job by ruining her floor because I refused to obey her and go wash my stinky feet. She never once celebrated and told me I was doing the right thing. She lovingly encouraged me to go get a shower. We should lovingly encourage sinners to not sin. I will seek, and this is where it gets tough, I will seek to help them to avoid that sin. I think the Bible calls us to do that, to bear each other's burdens. I think that's all part of tolerance. And if you're struggling right now and you need some encouragement to jumpstart your tolerance for other people's sins, if you're like, man, I don't know. I don't know if I want to be tolerant. I don't know if I really can do that. So I encourage you to do one thing. Soberly reflect back on your shortcomings. Just for a moment, look at yourself, turn that back around, and think about those things that you struggle with. Think about those things that every single day you wake up and they're right there nagging you. Commit me, commit me, commit me, commit me. You know you want to. You know you're weak. And if you would like for people to tolerate you a little bit when you're struggling, I think that will motivate you and I to also tolerate people even though they're struggling with things that are a little bit different than what we're struggling with. I'm not saying support them. I'm not saying help them. I'm just saying what the Bible says to tolerate. Let's go to the fifth one, since y'all are looking ugly at me. The fifth one is love. The Greek word for love here is agape. That's important, and why? Because love is so hard to really define. It's very, to me, it's very mystical. It's hard to understand it and just say it very easily. So I picked a time where I think you can understand the level of love that this is calling you to do. This word is agape in Greek. This word is also used in a very famous verse that I think that you're going to know, John 3:16. The same type of love is the love that God had for us when he sent his son to die for us. That's the type of love that is commanded for us to have, be part of our characteristics. Our salvation and eternal security hinges upon love. Have you ever thought about that? First, we must love God. That's the first step. Matthew 22, 37 and 38 says, "And he said to them," Jesus, "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." That's what Jesus said. So it's salvation. It starts with a love for God. How much love should we have? All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And then secondly, you can say, "I got that. I can love God. I love God." The second one can be a little more difficult. The second love that we must have is for other people. Right after that, so that was 38, here's 39. The second is like it, Jesus still speaking, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So how are we doing showing love to our neighbors? Do we consider that this love is, and I'm going to explain this, don't go sideways, is part of our salvation? Our love for our neighbor is part of our salvation. You say, "Well, where do you get that?" Well, the Apostle John cut us to the bone, Apostle John cut us to the bone in 1 John 4:19 through 21. It says, "We love because he," God, "loved us first. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God," which is the first requirement, "whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." If we have experienced the love of God, then we must show that same love to other people. You have the opportunity this very second, and you will have countless opportunities this week to show this as part of your salvation and love other people. It's the fifth characteristic, and it's super important. Our third truth is obedience achieves unity. It's seen in verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul commands equality to guide the level of our obedience. He says, be diligent. That means to do one's best, to make every effort, to give all you got. And then the obedience part is, what are we being diligent for? To preserve the unity of the Spirit. So once we believe, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God, the third person, the third part of the Trinity, comes and lives and dwells inside each one of us. And also what we see is God is united. God is not a God of division. God is not a God of confusion. He's united in Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And he's given us the Spirit, so we should all be united in that as believers, and we're also united in God because we have part of a united God in us. But what does all that mean? What is at stake if we are not seeking to be continually united? There was a preacher named Charles Simeon back in the 1800s, And I couldn't say it better than he did, so I'm just going to let him say why this is important, why the unity of spirit in Christians, in believers, is important. He has a series of questions here. What will the world say if they see Christians dishonoring their profession by unholy tempers and mutual animosities? What opinion will they have of principals who produce in their jobs no better effects than those who do not believe? Will they not harden themselves and one another in their sins and justify themselves in their rejection of the gospel, which your inconsistencies have taught them to blaspheme? But if your deportment be such that they can find no evil thing to say of you, they will be constrained to acknowledge that God is with you in truth and to glorify Him on your behalf. That's the importance of us exemplifying these five characteristics and seeking to remain united together as believers, as fellow believers living out these five characteristics and walking worthy of God. Our practice of unity begins where? I think this is a good place. As believers at Blount Springs Baptist Church, our unity begins right here. I pray that each one of us continually seek to be united as fellow brothers and sisters, seeking to follow and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You don't have to look far to see evidences of those that were not united. There's busted up churches. There's churches that are empty. And I'd be willing to say that it all probably started when unity was compromised. And there was a little division that festered and became a bigger division and a bigger division and a bigger division. But if we don't want that, the simple instruction is, what is it? How do we conduct ourselves? These five characteristics. Jeffrey, you and the team can come up. Humility, meekness, patience, tolerance, and love. You and I walking like this is important to God, and it was important to Paul. So important that it was part of this letter that he wrote as a prisoner because he lived these five characteristics. If we want to glorify God this week, it's simple. We need to set our mind to walk worthy. And if that's a tall order, I agree with you. But it's a tall order worth praying about and asking God to help us for the rest of this day, starting tomorrow, to walk worthy and live these characteristics out. If you would, please stand. If you have any need today, the altar's open. I'll be down front. I'd be glad to help you any way that we can. But let's lift our voices right now and worship.